The reading from God's Word is in two parts. We'll start in 1 Chronicles chapter 9, and if you would like to follow in the blue Bibles in the seats, then you'll find it on page 412. So I'm going to read from 1 Chronicles chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, and then go on to 10 to 34 before turning to 1 Peter chapter 1. And if you want to be ready for that, that's on page 1217. But I'll give you some time to turn to that, so don't worry. So 1 Chronicles chapter 9, verses 1 to 2. All Israel was listed in the genealogies in the book of the kings of Israel. The people of Judah were taken captive to Babylon because of their unfaithfulness. Now the first to resettle on their own property in their own towns were some Israelites, priests, Levites, and temple servants. Staying in the same chapter and going on to verse 10. Of the priest, Jedaiah, Jehoiarib, Jachin, Azariah, son of Hilkiah, the son of Meshulam, the son of Zadok, the son of Meraioth, the son of Ahitub, the official in charge of the house of God. Adaiah, son of Jerohoham, the son of Pashhur, the son of Malki-Jah, and Marsai, son of Adiel, the son of Jeharez, the son of Meshulam, the son of Meshil-Emeth, the son of Imer. The priests who were heads of families numbered 1,760. They were able men, responsible for ministering in the house of God. Of the Levites, Shemaiah, son of Hashub, the son of Azrikam, the son of Hashabiah, a Meraite, Bakbakar, Heresh, Galal, and Mataniah, son of Micah, the son of Zikrah, the son of Asaph, Obadiah, son of Shemaiah, the son of Galal, the son of Jeduthun, and Berechiah, son of Asa, the son of Elkanah, who lived in the villages of the Netophathites. The gatekeepers, Shalom, Akub, Talmon, Ahiman, and their brothers, Shalom, their chief, being stationed at the king's gate on the east, up to the present time. These were the gatekeepers belonging to the camp of the Levites, Shalom, son of Kor, the son of Abiasaph, the son of Korah, and his fellow gatekeepers from his family, the Korahites, were responsible for guarding the thresholds of the tent, just as their fathers had been responsible for guarding the entrance to the dwelling of the Lord. In earlier times, Phinehas, son of Eleazar, was in charge of the gatekeepers, and the Lord was with him. Zechariah, son of Meshelemiah, was the gatekeeper at the entrance to the tent of meeting. Altogether, those chosen to be gatekeepers at the thresholds numbered 212. They were registered by genealogy in their villages. The gatekeepers had been assigned to their positions of trust by David and Samuel the seer. They and their descendants were in charge of guarding the gates of the house of the Lord, the house called the tent. The gatekeepers were on the four sides, east, west, north, and south. Their brothers in their villages had to come from time to time and share their duties for 7-day periods. But the four principal gatekeepers, who were Levites, were entrusted with the responsibility for the rooms and treasuries in the house of God. They would spend the night stationed round the house of God because they had to guard it, and they had charge of the keys for opening it each morning. Some of them were in charge of the articles used in the temple service. They counted them when they brought them in and when they were taken out. Others were assigned to take care of the furnishings and all the other articles of the sanctuary, as well as the flour and wine and the oil, incense and spices. But some of the priests took care of mixing the spices. A Levite named Mathithiah, the firstborn of Shalom, the Korahite, was entrusted with the responsibility for baking the offering bread. Some of their Kohathite brothers were in charge of preparing for every Sabbath the bread set out on the table. Those who were musicians, heads of Levite families, stayed in the rooms of the temple and were exempt from other duties because they were responsible for the work day and night. All these were heads of Levite families, chiefs as listed in their genealogy, and they lived in Jerusalem. Moving on to 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 22, reading to chapter 2 verse 12, which you'll find on page 1217. That's page 1217. 1 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 22. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. Now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in the scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." Now, to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and the stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that they, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray together. Praise be to you, O God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In your great mercy, you have given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Heavenly Father, we pray that now you would speak your enduring, living, hope-filled word to us today. That you would so be at work in our hearts that we might crave that pure spiritual milk of your word. That you might lift our eyes to the Lord Jesus, that we may live as those who long for his appearing and his kingdom. In his name we pray. Amen. One of my favourite films is The Shawshank Rebellion. It centres on the unlikely friendship between two men incarcerated in a horrendous prison, ruled by an outwardly religious, but in reality a cruel and hypocritical governor. One of the men is innocent of his crime and the other is guilty. But the key question that runs through the film is the place of hope. For Red, hope is a dangerous thing. Hope can drive a man insane. But for Andy, hope is a good thing, maybe the best of things, and no good thing ever dies. Well, that movie is over 30 years old, so I hope it won't spoil it for you if I tell you that Andy, after many grueling years, was proved right. Hope sustains him, and finally, it is vindicated. He is free, and justice is done. His years in Shawshank have been redeemed, like the film's title suggests. And as we come to the end of this first part of 1 Chronicles, our author is asking us a similar question. When God's people have known what sometimes feels like endless suffering and defeat and disaster, can they really keep hoping in the Lord? And we feel that personally, suffering and defeated, and it's unremitting. Is hope a dangerous thing, a futile thing? Or is it the best of things that will one day be fulfilled? Well, our author is retelling the story of Israel. That's what he's been doing over these 9 chapters of genealogy. Well done, Kevin, and all those who've read those long lists of impossible names over recent weeks. Those of you on the reading rota can breathe a sigh of relief that we've come to the end of the genealogies. But our author is retelling the story of Israel, of humanity, through the names of those who lived it. And he's doing so because he's convinced that we may, indeed that we must, continue placing our hope in the Lord. He would say, as we can with the psalmist, "You are my refuge and my shield. I have put my hope in your word." And hope, of course, only finds its true value when the opposite is our present experience, and when the hard times appear to lengthen before our eyes, well then hope does its work of keeping us going. But how do we get that from 1 Chronicles 8 and 9? Although we didn't read chapter 8 this morning, it's chapters 8 and 9 that we're trying to get a sense of as we come to the end of this first part of 1 Chronicles. Well, to answer that, we need to pan out a little bit before we zoom in. And since this is the end of the series of these first 9 chapters, hopefully this will serve as a bit of a summary. 1 Chronicles 1 to 9, like many Old Testament passages, has what is called a chiastic structure. It's named after the Greek letter chi, shaped like an X, but with curly bits on one of the lines. Now you know that the proper word, it is perhaps more obviously and usefully explained as a hamburger, which I'm sorry if that makes you a little bit hungry, and I hope you didn't miss breakfast. But the point of a hamburger is that the top and bottom are the same kind of thing. They're not identical. You may have sesame seeds on the top bun and not on the bottom one, but they're two halves of a bun. They match each other. They go together. And the same is true of the next layers towards the middle. In this case, you can see on my picture, tomato underneath the top bun and lettuce above the bottom bun. They're not identical, but they're similar. They're both salad. But of course, the really important part of the hamburger is the meat in the middle. Without that, it's just a cheese and salad sandwich. And what's the point of that? Apologies to vegetarians present among us this morning. So you have this layered structure that focuses attention on what comes in the middle. But it's not just about the middle. A minced beef patty is not a hamburger. You need the rest of it to make a truly satisfying and slightly naughty lunch. And the first nine chapters of 1 Chronicles are a hamburger. So start with the top, with the bun rather, on top, as we saw back in week one, Israel's beginning, called from among the nations to be God's own people. And the bottom bun is the corresponding story of failure that the people in the chronicler's day knew so well. They had not lived as though they were God's people over the centuries between being called out of Egypt and the day in which the chronicler was writing. Remember, about 400 BC. They had been faithless, and so God had ejected them from the land of promise. But chapter 9 is the chapter of hope, because here is Israel's new beginning, the original beginning, and now a new beginning. And in telling us the story this way, the chronicler is giving us, who believe in the same God, grounds for hope. He's teaching us that God's grace always meets us where we are today, not where we would have been if we'd got everything right yesterday, but where we've ended up today, which is always, at least in part, for all of us, because of some foolish and faithless choices. And God has met his people in fresh grace. Chronicles is the story of a new beginning. It's the story of the gospel. It's the story of hope. Well, now the salad. The stories of two royal families are told in these chapters, but they're told deliberately in the wrong chronological order. That's not an accident. From the tribe of Judah, in chapter 2 and 3, the chronicler tells the story of David coming from the royal tribe of Judah. And then in chapter 8, from the tribe of Benjamin, comes Saul's family tree. Saul was the first king of Israel. It's the other royal house. And why does the chronicler reverse the order? He knows his history. Well, he does so, I think, because in the end, Israel as a whole turned out to be much more like Saul than David. Ultimately faithless, not faithful. Saul is a more accurate, if less flattering, mirror held up to the soul than David is. Some of you here, when you were children, went to Sunday school. Do you remember any amazing stories of Saul being taught to you? There are one or two, but they're not terribly prominent. If you did go to Sunday school, and don't worry if you didn't, I didn't either, you probably remember the story of David and Goliath, for example. David was the hero, a man after God's own heart. And in the chronicler's day, there isn't a king at all. The bloodline is intact, but no one sits on the throne. They're hoping for a king. As we saw in week 2, within the whole Bible storyline, one would come. We turn over into the New Testament, open Matthew's gospel, and Jesus, the son of David, the son of Mary, the son of God, is born. Hope was fulfilled. But here in the chronicler's day, they're longing for the king. And they've echoed the story in their own collective life of the faithless King Saul. Well, next layer in, we have the various tribes that constituted Israel. Maybe these are the sliced beetroot and crunchy gherkins either side of the hamburger. Do you have those? Can't have a hamburger without pickled vegetables. It's just not right. Anyway, I digress. The center of the hamburger around which the whole structure centers is chapter 6, the story of Levi's family. And that's because, as we heard last week in James's excellent sermon, the ministry of the tribe of Levi was central to the very existence and purpose of the whole people of God. How could a holy God dwell among a sinful people? Only because of the sacrifices offered by the priests from Levi's tribe. And once they were his people, what was their purpose? Well, the purpose remains the same in the New Testament, so we can listen to what Peter says. The purpose of the redeemed people of God is to declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. We just heard that read for us. It is the sacrifice that redeems us. Not in the end, the endlessly repeated animal sacrifices of the Levitical priests, but rather the fulfillment of those in the death of Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And because we are loved by God and redeemed by his Son, we sing for joy and find gladness all our days in him. But what does it look like to be the people of God, singing the Lord's praises, given that we come from such a failed stock, and given that we know that reality in our own hearts and lives as well? That's how chapters 8 and 9 begin to help us to answer that question of what it looks like to be a part of the Lord's hope-filled people, saved by Jesus, to praise his glorious name on the basis of grace and grace alone. Four observations that we could make more. We'll have to just do with these. But first, we will be a humble people. The story of Israel, summarized in the genealogies of these opening chapters in 1 Chronicles, is the story of sin and judgment. We see that in the first verse of the passage that Kevin read for us, the second sentence, 1 Chronicles chapter 9, verse 1. The people of Judah were taken captive to Babylon because of their unfaithfulness. And unfaithfulness is a particular word that occurs throughout the books of Chronicles to go to the heart of what is wrong with us, heart of the human problem, the problem of the human heart. Paul brings out the same as we've already heard this morning, as John has led us through our confession of our own sin. Human nature does not change. And the fate of this southern portion of God's people, which took place in 597 BC, echoed what had happened a century or so earlier in the northern kingdom. So back in 1 Chronicles 5:25, the chronicler told us there, but they were unfaithful to the God of their fathers and prostituted themselves to the gods of the peoples of the land whom God had destroyed before them. So the God of Israel stirred up the spirit of the king of Assyria, who took the Reubenites, the Gadites, the half-tribe of Manasseh, into exile. And Israel, now entirely, north and south, stands for the whole human family. Israel were unfaithful because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, as Paul puts it in Romans. The story of every man and every woman is the story of sin and judgment. There is no health in us. We cannot save ourselves. Someone said to me recently that our church has a reputation for talking a lot about sin. I don't think it had been relayed as a compliment to the person who told that to me. Well, I make no apology for it. I'm glad it shows that at least some people are listening. For when the Lord confronts us with the reality of our sin against him and his judgment against us, as these chapters do, and so many parts of the scriptures do, it isn't to leave us in despair, but rather it is a kindness to break our pride. For Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Do you want God to oppose you? Well, then you just carry on in proud independence. Shush it away when people try and share the gospel with you that requires first the humility of repentance and the owning of our sins and failures. You may oppose the church and its spokesman, but on the last day you'll find yourself opposed by God. Now, God gives grace to the humble. And I want to know God's grace, don't you? There's only one way to receive it, and it's through humility. Only the poor in spirit will be welcomed into the kingdom of heaven. Only the humble will know the joy of salvation. Only those who know deep in their souls that they are shot through with sin and desperately in need of a savior will find Jesus precisely the tonic and the remedy and the good news that deep in their hearts they long to know. When Jesus overheard some proud religious people criticizing him and congratulating themselves, he said, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Are you a sick sinner? Well, then you're in the right place in the right people. Jesus calls you to come, to repent, to believe, and to follow him. And if you do that, well, then you'll find a welcome not only in this congregation, but in the coming kingdom of God as well. Second, we are to be an inclusive people. God promised Abraham in the family tree back in chapter 1 that through him all peoples on earth would be blessed. And one of the striking features of the genealogy of Israel, son of Isaac, son of Abraham, is just how many non-Israelites there are in these 9 chapters. I won't go through them for you now. But one of those was Saul, the first and disastrous king of Israel, whose family line is given in chapter 8, which we're also trying to cover today, even though we haven't read it. His own origins lay in Gibeon. If you've got a Bible open, just flip back over to chapter 8, verse 29, and you'll see that. Now, the Gibeonites were not themselves physically descended from ethnic Israel, but were a Canaanite tribe already in the land when Israel conquered it after the Exodus. They made a treaty with Israel, albeit a deceptive one in the days of Joshua, and became part of the new community, presumably intermarrying over the centuries. And although it's unclear precisely how the family tree fits together, Saul certainly has Canaanite blood. And yet, one of the many dreadful things that he did as king was to try and exterminate the Gibeonites from Israel. You can read that in 2 Samuel 21. The Lord himself directly condemned Saul's actions, having brought a famine on the land because Saul had put the Gibeonites to death. Isn't that striking? A partially Gibeonite king tries to put his fellow Gibeonites to death and to eradicate them. What a desperately conflicted place his heart must have been. But it highlights one of the many ways in which Saul was never going to be the one who fulfilled the promise God made to Abraham to bring blessing to all the nations, not just to ethnic Israel, but to all the ends of the earth. So Saul's cruelty and ethnic hatred is one aspect of the unfaithfulness that led the Lord to drive his people from their land. The God of Abraham seeks to bless all people on earth. You know the story from Christmas, the coming of the Magi. It is remarkable, though, when you pull back and examine it. When Jesus comes, he's worshipped as an infant by the Magi, pagan astrologers from a distant land. They had the wrong religion. They were from the wrong race. And they were welcome when they came to Jesus. And the other end of Matthew's gospel, it turns out the Magi are not a one-off, but rather a very picturing of the whole gospel. Go into all the world, make disciples of all nations. Only then will the promise made to Abraham, that his eventual son would be a blessing for the world, be fulfilled. No, the family of God knows no barriers. It is inclusive. Paul says this in Galatians to the Christians in that church, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Third, we are called to be a loyal people. Again, the point is illustrated negatively by Saul. Again, if you just got the Bible open, look at the end again of chapter 8 of 1 Chronicles. Look at the name of Saul's sons. Chapter 8, verse 33. Jonathan, Malchishua, and Esh-Baal. Jonathan means the Lord has given. It's a great name for a faithful Israelite to give to his son. His second son's name is ambiguous, but his third son, Esh-Baal, is unambiguously named in honour of the pagan god Baal. And then Saul's son, Jonathan, though loyal to David, also does the same with his son, Saul's grandson, verse 34 of chapter 8. He's named Merib-Baal, again in honour of the Canaanite gods. This is a family who are seriously, spiritually compromised. Do they worship the Lord or do they worship Baal? It seems like they want to do both. And other Old Testament references to these two men who've got Baal in their name, the names are altered to recognize this. And the name Baal is replaced by Bosheth, which means shame. They were named in shame. Because their very names stood for disloyalty and unfaithfulness to the God of Israel. So Esh-Baal becomes Ish-Bosheth. Merib-Baal becomes Mephibosheth. And their new names acknowledge the shameful unfaithfulness of Saul. We have a choice to make, and sitting on the fence will not do. Again, the challenge occurs frequently in Scripture. In the days of Joshua, the Lord's servant challenged the people, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, the Lord or the gods of the land. Elijah laid down the same challenge in the days of faithless King Ahab. How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him. And the choice remains in the gospel age. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains upon him. There is no fence. We must choose, believe or reject. There is no middle ground. And the Lord Jesus himself warns us that this is a continuing choice for us. It's not about the decision you made when you became a Christian. It's about the daily decision you make every moment. Jesus says to his church in Laodicea, because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me. There is rebuke, but there is always gracious invitation to restoration. As the chronicler draws his genealogical story of the past to a close with the out of sequence and jarring line of Saul, he is warning his generation who are now re-entering the land, don't be lukewarm. Don't waver between two opinions. Choose for yourselves whom you will serve. And don't repeat the same tragic and foolish and ultimately destructive mistake that Saul did. Well, fourth and finally, we are called to be a serving people. Now, from chapter 9, verse 2, the chronicler is bringing the story up to his own day. Now, the first to resettle on their own property in their own towns. They feel the joy of that, their own property, their own towns. They've been apart from the land of promise for so long, and they're back because God is the God of grace and new beginnings, which is why they must keep their hope in him. So there were some Israelites, priests, Levites, and temple servants, four groups, although only the first three are then elaborated. Now, the whole people are Israelites, but in this narrower sense of the word, as one of the four groups, the chronicler means everyone who isn't part of one of the other three groups. For want of a better word, Israelites here means lay people. I might say church members. Now, they are listed first in verses 3 to 9. Notice in verse 3 that they include people from Ephraim and Manasseh, the old northern tribes, exiled long before and more or less disappeared. And yet there they are. It's always a way back to the Lord, even for those who have been away from him from a very, very long time. Next are the priests. From verses 10 to 13, they offered the sacrifices and taught the word of God. In their offering of sacrifices, they're fulfilled in all of us who believe. We are a royal priesthood, as the Apostle Peter says. We together offer the sacrifice of praise to our Saviour. They also had the ministry of the word of God, as the prophet Malachi had said, for the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge, and from his mouth men should seek instruction, because he is the messenger of the Lord Almighty. And in that aspect, they do map on to the New Testament pastor. There is still a role for those who proclaim the word of God and teach it to his people. Well, then comes the longer section, focusing on the Levites. Some of this covers the ground we looked at last week. We've got musicians again, verse 33. But most of the focus is on the gatekeepers. Far more on the gatekeepers than there is on the priests. And that's really interesting, because perhaps they don't seem that important. Now, those who work in security are unlikely to be thought of as the most important people in any organization. That's true today, and it was true then. And yet the focus in this chapter is precisely on these doormen, those responsible for security in the house of God. And it just reminds us that what we may think of as less prestigious, in fact, the Lord honours as he sees that labour offered in his name and for his glory. These doormen have a noble heritage. In earlier times, chapter 9, verse 20, Phinehas, Moses' great nephew, was in charge of the gatekeepers, and the Lord was with him. And the Lord is with those who are serving in this ministry. Later on, verse 22, David and Samuel, two other great ones, appointed them. Their focus was on the security of God's dwelling place, protecting it from attack from outside and ensuring good order within. I think the application is this. In Christ, we are God's temple. This is where he dwells, among us. And if we are in Christ, then we are sons and daughters of the King. And he has filled us with his Holy Spirit so that we may serve him. And yes, some will teach the word of God. Some gifted people will lead us in singing the Lord's praises. But all of us, have an absolutely vital part to play. And the Lord honours those, perhaps whom the world would think as less important. They are the ones he honours more than the rest. The Lord is with us as we take our turn on the cleaning rota, just as I pray he is with me in the pulpit. The Lord is with us as we visit the poorly in his name, or help out in the creche and change another nappy, just as much as he's with our marvellous musicians as they make beautiful music for us to sing his praises. Add your own ministry into that list. We can't go through them all. We did at the AGM, and it took us quite a while. We're called and equipped, every one of us, to serve the Lord and each other in the spiritual temple, that is the church family, and the Lord will be with us as we do so. So this morning, as the chronicler looks back at the checkered now depressing history of his own people, he does not lose hope, because the God of creation is the God of new creation. The God of Genesis is the God of new beginnings, a clean slate, a fresh start, grace that meets us where we are in our sin and our need. And so he does not lose hope, and he exhorts us not to lose hope either. We worship a God of fresh chances and new beginnings, and he knows that because in spite of all the accumulated wickedness of his people, they're back in Jerusalem. The grace of God has triumphed, and it still does, because it's enough. It's enough for me, it's enough for you. If he didn't give up on Israel, he won't give up on you either. Our hope in the Lord is firm and secure, anchored in the endlessly fresh grace of the Lord Jesus. Our hope in him really is the best of things. And as we look up to Jesus together, let us banish any sense of entitlement or superiority. We are to be a humble people. Let us be on the lookout for those who are feeling their way in here or feeling seriously out of place. We are an inclusive people, holding out the word of life to all who will receive it. Let's learn the sad lessons of our shared history, not sleepwalk into repeating them, growing lukewarm as the years go by. Keep an eye on your heart, where the Lord Jesus stands and knocks and calls us to repent and offers us his mercy and seeks our wholehearted devotion. And let's get stuck in to serving him here. At last time we saw that we were saved to sing. Well, we're also saved, all of us, in order to serve. The Lord has good works prepared for us to work in, to walk in as the outworking of our faith. And if you belong to this family and you are serving, then the Lord is with you. Know that as you labor. And if you belong here but are not currently serving, then will you ask the Lord to show you how to begin? He calls us to it and equips us in the work. So let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we rejoice in that new birth into a living hope that we have because of your resurrection and because of your daily grace and mercy. And we pray, Lord, that we would be a humble and welcoming and loyal and serving people here, that we might bring glory to your name and share and be good news in our community. For we ask it to your Father's glory. Amen.